about peering into the afterlife, but there's always that kind of paradox there because we can only peer so far. For his own reasons, God has been very limited in what he's revealed about the afterlife, and yet there's no mistaking the overall message and his intention for us. I wanted to just start just by a brief recap in case you haven't been here and just we're at the point in our series where this is really necessary. We've talked about that there is a sufficient reason to believe that there is an afterlife, a conscious existence beyond this one, despite the claims of agnostics who say that, well, we just can't know, and the atheists who say that we just die and disappear. We have examined those positions. We've examined the evidence at hand. The evidence is most convincing to the reasonable mind and to those who would take objective evidence as it is. There is an afterlife. But there's also the way in which all people go in the earth, regardless of how old or healthy you are right now, regardless of your social or economic status, and regardless of what you do or refuse to do or believe or refuse to believe. The wisest thing then is to prepare for what is coming, because you are going the way of all the earth. You're going the way of death, in essence. We are an earthbound people for now, but we are also mortal, which means that we are deathbound. And not just your death is what you want to prepare for, but what happens after that death. On was it Friday night, we talked about heaven and hell, and that the Bible is the only credible, authoritative, believable source of information on this subject. There's lots of people with stories and speculations and imaginings one way or the other about heaven or hell. We do know that all souls will be either in heaven or hell, either with God or apart from God, and that the decision to be in one place or the other is left up to each individual, not anyone else. We did talk last night about why people struggle with hell. Actually, that's not so surprising. I think we all struggle with the concept of hell, the idea of hell, and this eternal darkness without God is just frightening beyond words. And people recoil from that, from accepting it as real or believable, and then they question God and question how can a loving God do this and that. And we've talked about all those scenarios last night. And then we talked also about what the Bible says about heaven and how wonderful that is, and yet for some, how unbelievable that seems. And it's just too good to be true. It's too foreign to comprehend. What will we do there? All the questions that people have about heaven, we tried our best in the time we had to discuss those things. If you did not get these lessons or weren't here for those, then the outlines are in the foyer. I would strongly recommend that you pick those up to have that continuity of thought to understand where we are at right now. And they are also available online in audio form. So this lesson that we're talking about this morning is your presentation before God. You can see where we've gone. We've gone through, there is an afterlife. You're going the way of all the earth. You're going one direction or the other, one destination or the other, regardless of what problems you have with either destination. It doesn't change what it is. It doesn't change the fact that you're going in one or the other. And so you are going to be presented before the Creator. Every single person who has ever lived, including every single person in this room, is going to stand before God. And I know that is a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, because we're talking about a situation and in a context which we have never seen, we've never been in, and it's very difficult for us to even imagine it. And yet, the Bible is very clear that that is exactly what we are to expect. We're going to stand before our Creator and give an account of our earthly life. So, your personal destination in the afterlife is really not so mysterious if you think about it. If we were honest with ourselves in light of God's word and not apart from it, allowing God to expose us for who we really are, I truly believe we could know right now which direction we are heading. In fact, not just ourselves, but every single person on the face of the earth, if they would just be honest with themselves, again, in light of what God has said, they would know exactly what the direction they are heading as it stands right now. The problem is that we allow all sorts of emotional and traditional clutter to interfere with the straightforwardness of the situation. Or we allow ourselves to be deluded with false information. Or, and this is very common, we are simply blinded by our own pride on the matter. So it's our pride that prevents us from being honest with ourselves, because our pride always wants to vindicate itself. And in all such cases, the problem is not that we cannot know, but that we simply resist what God has said. And that resistance is simply unbelief. We don't believe what God has said, either about us personally or about what it is that we should expect or perhaps what we should be doing. How different things would be for us and this world if everyone simply accepted what God said on the matter of the afterlife and strove earnestly to live and to love like Jesus Christ. Wouldn't this be a great place to live? Why, we wouldn't hardly need a heaven after that, right? I mean, if everyone would just do what we're supposed to do, what we were created to do in the first place, it would be a wonderful existence here. Well, that is just not the case. Regardless, it doesn't change or diminish what is coming. And what is coming is your presentation before the King. And that means then that this world is not your home. Regardless of your faith, regardless of your religion, or your philosophical beliefs, or your sins, or your good deeds, you are not going to be here forever. You were never meant to be here forever. Your body will die, but your soul continues to live. Your ultimate destination, whether it is heaven or hell, with God or without God, is going to be determined by your decisions that you make here. In heaven, you will be filled with light and comfort and warmth and peace and joy and fellowship. In hell, you will suffer the absence of all those things. Whatever that means, whatever that feels like, whatever that experience is like, that's what you will look forward to. The question that we tried to address this morning is, well, what happens in the meantime between your death and then that judgment time? And that's a good question that I pretty much said I don't know for sure. But let me just say here that many people run to Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and that story there. And many of us have seen this very detailed, complex map. You say, well, I can't read all that. Don't worry. I'm just trying to show you that it's detailed and complex, okay? Not that it's, you know, necessarily what's on there. So you can see there that there's all kinds of diagrams and this and that and the other thing. And they're trying to literalize Jesus' words in that account in Luke 16 of a physical description of a spiritual realm. Or you can add to that dispensationalism and premillennialism, which is basically when people make Revelation and Matthew 24 literal when they want to and then figurative when they want to. You add all the complexity of that diagramming to what's going to happen in the end time and in the world after this one and so on. Add to that some desperate attempts to incorporate Old Testament symbolism regarding the ark and the temple and the priesthood and so on. And you've got all that complexity and all that detail that you can work into the scenario. And add to that the incorporation of Nebuchadnezzar's statue concerning the time of the Gentiles and all of the implications of that. What you really end up with is a lot of chaos. And it's no wonder that people can't get their facts straight on the matter of what the Bible teaches, because they go outside the Bible and try to figure out what men are trying to say about the Bible in the first place. And I've tried very hard, and I hope that you are doing the same. I've tried very hard through this series not to project Chad's diagram of the afterlife or trying to diagram the spiritual realm in any sort of way. I simply said, this is what the Bible says. There's a lot we don't know. There's a little bit we do know for sure. And these are the things that we can say confidently. Many other things we can guess at. Maybe we're right. A whole lot of things that we don't know for sure at all or may never know in this life. So someone says, well, what's your answer? Well, it's just as follows. I don't know exactly, okay? And nor do I need to know, and nor do you need to know. It's just not that important. And there's some reasons for that, as you see up on the screen. First of all, God simply has not been very forthcoming for his own reasons as to what's going to happen. And then secondly, it wouldn't change anything anyway, would it? I mean, if you knew exactly what would happen between your death and the judgment, what would that do? How would that change things? What added insight would that added insight do for your responsibility to God in this life? Wouldn't take it away. Wouldn't even add to it. It would just be there, right? And then thirdly, really when we start questioning God and saying, well, I won't believe unless you divulge more information, that fails to trust God to take care of matters as opposed to insisting that we can figure it out for ourselves, doesn't it? So let's let God take care of us. When we die, let's let him take care of us. Whatever he chooses to do with us, it will be right, it will be needed, it will be the way things ought to be. I know that because that's how God is, that's how he operates. And fourthly, we could say that the world, including the religious world, is filled with all kinds of misinformation and deception and outright lies. And add to that the conflict of interest in the religious world, and that means evangelists and so-called prophets wanting your attention and your numbers and your money. Oh, I just said it, didn't I? Right? I know we're not supposed to talk about stuff like that because it sounds like a conflict of interest to me. Listen, I want you to have the truth. And I would love to have this building packed all the time. And I wish our revenue was sufficient where we could do so much more with it. But the fact of the matter is, what we really need to do is talk about the truth. Talk about what the Bible teaches. And let the numbers do what they're going to do. Let God do what he's going to do with that. There's a couple other things to keep in mind here in this subject here. And first of all, the realm of the dead, that of the righteous and the wicked, is not only beyond our earthly view, but also beyond earthly explanation. I truly believe, maybe you do too, that we could not understand it even if God told it to us. And that's why he gives us pictures rather than actual explanations. We can understand to some degree pictures, especially when those pictures are about things we know about. You know, things that we're familiar with on this earth, things that we can identify with. We can at least get a pictorial image of what's going on. That's why Jesus often said, well, the kingdom of heaven is like or can be compared to. And then he portrays it in some way that we go, oh, okay, I can understand that. Because if he said what it was really like in the spiritual realm, we'd probably go, huh? What is that? We'd be right back to square one. And so he's given us these pictures for a reason. Secondly, we can't impose earthly standards like places and physical descriptions upon a realm that is entirely spiritual in nature. Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, if Jesus' kingdom is not of this world and the realm of the dead is not of this world, then what are we trying to do in trying to construct a realm of this world in that world? It's not of here. It's different. It's spiritual in nature. And since we cannot impose time upon a timeless existence, it's not necessary to assume huge distances of time between one's earthly death and his presentation, which is part of our discussion in our class this morning. And then, for what it's worth, my own understanding of the matter is whatever happens to the soul between death and judgment, one's presentation before God is not going to happen until after the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. I don't have time to address the resurrection in particular in this study. That would be a whole nother study in itself. But that's where I'm at with that. Maybe you're in a different place. I can respect that. But that's where I'm at. But this is what we know. Once we leave this world, you are no longer a part of this world. And I've tried hard to emphasize that through this series. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 and 6 that we had cited in an earlier lesson, the living know that they'll die, the dead don't know anything. And some people say, well, the dead are then unconscious. And as I explained before, that's not what that says. It's simply contrasting life under the sun and life in the realm of the dead. Just as we cannot look into their world and know what's going on in their world, so they cannot look into our world. I know we don't talk like that. And I know whenever you go to funerals or, you know, the memorial afterward, everyone's talking about, oh, you know, Uncle Fred, he's up there looking down on us. He's probably smiling on us right now. Well, here's the reality. I don't want to pop your bubble about Uncle Fred, but he is in a realm that he cannot have any interaction with you and I any longer. There's absolutely nothing to, from the Bible's point of view, to understand that he is looking down on you any more than you can look up at him. He is in a different realm. He is in a different existence, and he is separated from this one. He is no longer part of life under the sun. I know what a lot of you are thinking right now. Who is Uncle Fred? That is not the point. My point is that when we leave this world, we are separated from this world and we have no longer any interaction. They know of nothing of today. The dead know of nothing of what we're going through at this moment because they are no longer in this moment. All modern claims of mediums and seances, communications with the dead, hauntings, ghosts, I know the whole paranormal thing is extremely popular right now in the public mind, in the public imagination, and in Hollywood. But these all assume that those in the realm of the dead can choose to interact with the realm of the living at will. And why does it always seem like it's the evil spirits that can do this more so than anyone else, right? And I'm referring to the Hollywood version here, of course. So we have no reason to believe that this can actually happen. We have no purpose for this to actually happen. We have no reason to expect that it is happening or will happen. There is simply no proof of the matter. And just because someone says, I saw a ghost or I heard a noise or a rattle in the night doesn't mean that that's proof of anything, except that you think you saw something or thought you heard something. And it might have scared you half to death, but that doesn't mean that that's proof that there is some interaction, okay? I'd like to turn to John 5. I told you in an earlier lesson that we would come back to this passage. John chapter 5, starting actually in verse 25. I don't know what it says in your notes there, but really it's where Jesus starts his discussion. In verse 25 of John 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And I truly believe, and a study of this would bear it out if we had time, that what he's talking about in this particular passage right here is he's talking about those who are spiritually dead with regard to their relationship to God. I liken this to Ephesians 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And what Jesus is saying is that there is a time coming up very soon when he's referring to the gospel era here, and when the gospel is preached, when the dead who are dead to God will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live. And he's talking about that, what we might call a spiritual rebirth and that being born of God, having died to sin or having been dead in sin, okay? And then he goes down in verse 28 and says, "Do not marvel at this." And what I understand him to be saying then is, don't be so unbelieving about the power that Jesus has, the Son of God has, to speak the dead into a living state of being once again. So don't marvel at that because, and then he goes on and gives another seemingly unbelievable scenario, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." Well, what was put into the tomb but the body? And I understand this to mean that the body is that which is going to come out of the tomb. This idea of a purely spiritual resurrection, in my understanding, is foreign to Scripture. It is a bodily resurrection just as much as Jesus himself and his resurrection. That was a bodily resurrection. And we will be resurrected like he was from the tomb, like he was. And then he goes on to say, "Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life." So there is a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Paul affirms this a few times later on, once in the book of Acts and then later on in his own writings. And that means that whether you believe it or not, or believe in Christ or not, or love God or not, or obey God or not, or serve Christ or not, nonetheless, he has the authority and the power to serve as your judge. When we talk about authority and power, we're talking about the right to do something as well as the ability to do something. He has the right to do this, and he has the ability to carry it out. He has the authority. He has the power. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 through 13, well, there it is. I put actually some more detail on there that might be helpful there. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 13, part of what Randy had read for us this morning here. We have this visionary context, and I understand that. It's a symbolic picture, but of a very real event. And as far as what it really alludes to or really points to, it is completely consistent with what Jesus said and what Jesus taught. So we see that all of us are going to stand before Christ. I mean, that's really what John is seeing. He's seeing a judgment, not just of a few people, not just of those of his generation, but a judgment of all the earth. Hades, or the realm of the dead, the grave, opens up and empties itself out. The sea empties itself out. I mean, all the places where we see the dead going, whether in the earth or in the sea, they're all emptied out, and those persons are brought before the Creator and judged by the Creator. And that gets us to another part of our lesson here, where God, as the Creator of humankind and the King of over all that exists, not only has every right to hold his creation accountable because of who he is and the position he holds, but he also has the moral responsibility to do so. And he exercises that moral responsibility through his Son. It never was God's intention to create the human race only to live perpetually on earth. There's no indication that that was the case. Rather, it was to give us opportunity to glorify our Creator through the demonstration of love and faithful obedience to him. That's what he's wanting from us. That's why you're here. Whether you're doing anything about that or not, that's left to be seen, and that's up to you. But that's why you're here. Your purpose for being here is not to just live a self-gratifying life and do your own thing and, you know, be free and independent and try to escape responsibility if that's what you might be doing, or what a lot of people do, unfortunately. That's not why you're here. You're here to glorify your Creator who gave you life. The plan for the earthly system is limited and finite. And once this physical world has run its course, once sin has run its course, once physical mankind has run its course, there will no longer be a need to continue the course. There's a passage in Genesis 6, verse 3. I know it doesn't say it explicitly, but what we're talking about here, but it does talk about God with reference to the wicked world that Noah lived in. He says that my spirit will not strive with man forever. And I think that passage, even though it's for a very specific context, nonetheless, in principle, I think if we extract that in principle and apply it across the board on a broad scale, it also works, that his spirit is not going to strive with wicked men forever. There is an ending coming. There's an end to it all. Furthermore, there is a closure to any part of the or any system or phase or work that God has started. The Bible repeatedly teaches this. The very idea of Sabbath indicates a closure of the creation account. Death is a closure of life. Humanity also needs closure. It's not an indefinite thing. It's not just an open-ended thing that just goes on and on indefinitely without any plan to end or without any actual ending. The concept of rest is associated with closure. In order to have closure, the entire system has to be laid to rest, so to speak. Otherwise, it remains incomplete, unfinished, and unfulfilled. And there are some of our own brethren in different places who are teaching an idea out there in the realized eschatology that say, well, all these things, you know, they're already done and we're just kind of going on indefinitely now with no plan to end the system. And that goes completely against everything that we see about God's plan and about his system. He always says, I've got a plan, here's the beginning, here's the end. I am the beginning and the end of everything, but there is always going to be a beginning and an end as far as we are concerned. And we're going to see this thing that we call earth and life and the physical domain. We're going to see the end of that. And connected with that idea of purpose and closure is God's own relationship with his creation. You can't just look at humanity as a merely disconnected and unrelated myriads of people. In God's sight, we are all connected in some way. And we are connected through our humanity. And that's why if you think about the two commandments, that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, and might, and then the other commandment is to love one another as ourselves. There's a connection that we have with every person. And we're even to love our enemies. So even our enemies, though they be enemies against us with regard to religion or faith or beliefs, nonetheless they are connected with us with regard to their humanity. Now, God is going to separate all of us in due time, but not in this life. Right now, we coexist. Right now, we have to live the righteous with the wicked, the believers with the unbelievers, and so on. But in God's sight, we are all His family. He is our Father. We are all His children by the fact of His having created us and given us life. That doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. And in fact, a couple years ago, during one of the elections, one of the initiatives we had in Seattle, it was a full-page ad in the Seattle paper. The homosexual agenda was saying, oh, we're all God's children, and making that point. And I'm like, okay, it's true, but what's your point with that? I mean, you know, what are you going to do with that? Are you trying to excuse your behavior, or are we trying to promote some kind of immoral behavior by saying that? Of course we're all God's children. That's not an argument, that's a statement. And it's true, we are all God's children. But the fact that we are God's children, not just human beings, but the fact that we belong to God imposes a moral responsibility upon us from the one who gave us life. Now, that's a whole different scenario altogether. And several times in the Old Testament, with Noah, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, the patriarchs gathered together the family or the nation together to deliver blessings or curses. And that is a foreshadow, really, of God's own intention to gather all of His family before Him and to mete out or to hand out those blessings and curses to whichever group deserves them. And it is fitting and proper that He would have opportunity to have the entire family of mankind gathered before Him. First of all, to honor Him as our Father, because, quite frankly, He deserves to be recognized as the Father of all that is created, all that is alive. Secondly, as you can imagine, to have every knee bow before His Son and acknowledge Him as Lord. And that's really out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, where Paul talks about that, that God has exalted His Son very highly, and that every knee will bow and acknowledge Christ as Lord. Now, whether you do that voluntarily or whether you do that because of that moment, that remains up to you. I would suggest that you do that voluntarily now while you have time, and things will go much better for you. But He will have that occasion. And then thirdly, to distribute the blessings and curses as is appropriate to each person. There's a foretaste of that in Genesis 49, where Jacob has his sons there at his bedside. He's on his deathbed, in essence, and he's talking to them and saying, well, you know, to some of the sons, you know, you kind of did not do very well, and so you're going to be robbed of those certain blessings. But to others, he says, you're going to be blessed and abundantly so, and he just hands out those blessings to each group, and that's really what God is going to do. We're seeing that taken to a completely different level there, but the same idea. Not only that, but our presentation before God also marks our transition in our relationship with Him, because on that occasion, God proclaims once and for all the eternal disposition of every soul. It will either be enter in, good and faithful servant, or it will be depart from me, I never knew you. And when God says, I never knew you, please don't take that too literal, as in, I have no idea who you are. That's not what He's saying. What He's saying is, we do not have a relationship because you never followed through and established one on the terms and conditions that I gave to you for that relationship. You rejected me, and now I'm going to reject you. Or, you served me, and now I'm going to serve you. Enter in. Good and faithful servant. Someone says, well, how are these people going to enter into heaven? Well, in order to be good and faithful servant, you have to be good, you have to be faithful, and you have to be a servant. Doesn't that just make sense? Okay, so let's not try to complicate the situation too much there, all right? So, for some, they will be with God forever. For many others, it will be a day of separation. Not only a separation from God, but also from friends, from families, from marriages, even from fellow Christians. And a point I want to make here, and we're going to develop this into a whole lesson down the road here, and that is that God is not saving families or congregations. He's saving individual souls. The reason why I make that point, and I make it emphatically here, is because I really, by listening to people sometime, and I'm talking about over the course of number of years here, I really think that people have got it in their head that because my wife is faithful, therefore I'm going to be ushered into glory because of her. Or because my parents are faithful, I was born and raised in the church, and so I'm going to have some kind of extra, you know, favor or some kind of pass to get into heaven myself. Or because my congregation is faithful as a group, and I'm part of the congregation, because after all, I am listed in the directory. And so that gives me some special access and some special privilege to where I'm going to be ushered into glory with the congregation. Let me be emphatically clear on this, that there are no saving of families or marriages or congregations. What I see, and what you ought to see in Scripture, because that's what it says, is that every individual person stands before God. And that the marriages and families and congregations in some cases will be separated, because some will be faithful to God and others will not be. Some will be devoted to the Lord and others will not be. Some will be loving and serving and good people, others will not be. And that separation will be not only there, but also final. So it will be a day of finality, decisions, conclusions, sentencing, all of it, binding and irrevocable. There will be no court of appeals like we see today when someone can actually shoot someone in cold blood and there'll be a tons of witnesses, but nonetheless, he gets to go through the appeals process and maybe even get out on a technicality. There will be no court of appeals because the judge in this case will know everything in absolute detail without any kind of bias or partiality. And there's not going to be any lawyers sitting there arguing one finer point of law over another one or some kind of technicality or just simply manipulating the system. There's not going to be any loopholes. There's not going to be any technicalities. There's not going to be any exemptions because nothing will be overlooked. Nothing will be underlooked. Nothing will be forgotten. No one will be able to bribe or influence the judge. Quite frankly, stated plainly, no one is getting away with anything. And I don't know about you, but I find this a great source of comfort. Because in this world, lots of people get away with a lot of stuff. And we look at that and we say, what a travesty of justice. And we're shaking our heads. We're seeing it all the time where murderers go free and the convicts go out and repeat their offenses. We see people doing horrible things and getting away with that and never getting caught. We know that they're guilty, but we can't prove it absolutely in a court of law. And so they just get away literally with murder and everything else. That is not going to happen in the end. All those people that lived in a guilty state and stayed in that state and died in that state are going to be called to account for what they have done. Likewise, those who did good deeds and strove very hard to serve their God and to honor Him, they're also going to be called to account. The difference between the two groups is the one group will have absolutely no representation at all. The other group that was good and faithful, they will have an advocate actually speak for them, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's a statement right out of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. So we are going to have some help in that regard, and not that Jesus will be our lawyer, that misrepresents the situation, but that He will speak for us, that He will represent us before the Father. But as far as the other group, well, then that's just absolutely terrifying. And that's really where I'm going with this. Well, that is just a horrifying situation, yes, but only if you are unprepared. For those who walk with God, however, there is a sense of great anticipation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," euphemism for those who have died in this case, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So there's those who have no hope versus those who die in hope that they will be taken care of. Those who are asleep in Christ are Christians who died while their faith was very much alive. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4 Peter talks about a living hope that we have. Whether we're on this earth or not, we have a living hope that we have a spiritual inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, as he says, reserved in heaven for us. The unbeliever does not have that. Those who do believe and are faithful to that belief, faithful to their Lord, will have that. Those who die in the Lord have no fear of what lies ahead. They should have no fear of the judgment. They have no fear of the second death because it has no power over them, a statement that I made in an earlier lesson. But they already have fellowship with God. They already have an advocate in the judgment. They will escape the second death altogether. So if you're a Christian and you're in good standing with the Lord, that means you're living by faith and not just, you know, on the church register, so to speak. Well, then you have nothing to worry about as long as you stay in that condition. This is where God wants you. Quite frankly, this is where we want you. This is where I want you. This is where I want to be myself, okay? So this is where we ought to be. This is the good place in which we ought to be. And we ought to be searching for that place and finding it and then staying there. But Paul also does talk about the rest who have no hope. Not only do the living grieve over these people who have no hope when they die, but so do those who have no hope grieve because they are now in a hopeless scenario. The present world is filled with all sorts of false philosophy, false teaching, false hope. And those who swallow this false hope and these false teaching, stake their eternal future on these false things, lose everything in the hereafter. That's why I told you earlier in a lesson in this series that you need to be careful what you see, be careful what you hear, and be careful what you believe. Make sure it is really from God and not just something you picked up on the internet or off the street or, you know, from your favorite pastor or whoever else that you trusted. I'm not saying that people are out there necessarily to purposely deceive you, but there are those too, okay? But in some cases, people simply get away from the Bible teaching and think they know the truth and then start spouting off as though they are speaking the truth. And what it comes down to is you are responsible for what God has said, not what someone else has told you that God said. Those people who die in this state of having believed all that is false and then swallowed that and now there's no other recourse. They have no hope. There is no recourse upon death. There are no second chances. There are or is no alternate system of salvation where someone says, well, Christians choose one method, but, you know, there's always another method. That is completely foreign to the Scripture. You can believe it if you want to. No one's stopping you from believing it, but it's just not true because God reveals otherwise. There is no escape from condemnation, those who die in this state of being. Jesus is very emphatic. He says in John 14, verse 6 there, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is a belief-defining statement. That, in other words, that defines our belief succinctly and definitively. That tells us exactly where Jesus stands, and there is no negotiating with him on that. It is a binding, non-negotiable statement that cannot be wiggled out of or avoided or accepted in any way. That's just what it is. We would do well then to listen. Simply put, whether you hope or not in Jesus, and therefore hope or not in the life to come, it is what is happening to you in the future is not determined by fate. It is not determined by accident. It is not determined by God's having already chosen you, which is what Calvinism teaches. It's not determined by what your religion taught you, but is determined by your decision to listen and obey to your Creator, the life giver, what He told you to do. You say, well, it's so awful what happens to those who are lost. Yes, it is, but it doesn't have to be that way. I think one of the greatest regrets that people are going to experience who do lose their souls is the very point that it didn't have to be this way, and that awful regret of what could have been instead. You have opportunity this morning to avoid that what could have been scenario. But you've got to do something about that. Someone says, well, what must I do then to be saved, to be prepared for what is coming? Well, in a nutshell, surrender your heart to Christ on His terms and per His conditions. Put your soul into God's care and trust in His leadership and the guidance of His Holy Spirit. And read this gospel that He has given you and do your best to keep those commandments. And learn how to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your might. And don't just say those words or regurgitate the verse there where He says that, but actually strive to be that person. And if you're not yet a Christian, and what I'm going to tell you here are all demonstrations of faith, one way or the other. Anything God asks you to do in response to His word is a demonstration of faith. So all this is about faith in God. But you do need to believe specifically in Jesus that He is your Lord and Savior. Not one or the other, but both. Not Lord when you want Him to be Lord, but not Savior either when you want Him to be. And then other times He's not. You know, He's Lord all the time. He's Savior all the time. But particularly, He's your Lord and your Savior. That He is who He claimed to be, the Son of God. And with that divine authority, He has the desire and the ability to save you. He's not only willing to save you, He wants to save you. He's able to save you. Put your faith in Him. Give Him your trust, your confidence, your full allegiance. That has to happen. That's what He requires of us. And that just isn't required of, you know, people that want to be all religious and, you know, go to church and things. That is required of every single person. This is what God expects every person to do, is to trust in His Son. Because the Son is trustworthy and is deserving of our trust and our confidence. Therefore, we need to obey Christ and His apostles. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And isn't that the plainest, simplest way He could have said it? That the demonstration of your love is to keep commandments. Obedience is a demonstration of your love, not the other way around. Not love being a demonstration of your obedience, which is where so many people are going today. Well, I love God, and so that's my obedience. No, that's just hogwash, okay? That's not biblical teaching. If you truly love God, then you're going to do what He says. And this is expected of all believers. Specifically, one of the specific commandments there to obey is to repent of your sins. The thoughts, the practices, the deeds that separated you from God in the first place. You need to abandon those things and turn away from those. These have no place in the life of the believer, in the life of fellowship with God. You need to renounce those things and cease to do them, cease to practice them. And, as repentance always necessarily implies, not just stop doing bad things, but turn toward that which is good and start doing what you should have done all along. And please do not pat yourself on the back when you do these things, because, as I said, you should have been doing that all along. So it's not a special favor you're doing for God, like, well, now I'm going to, you know, church and I'm part of a work of God and I'm doing all these good things and God ought to be especially proud of me. Actually, if you read Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus says, you know, that you're still an unworthy servant because you're only doing now what you should have always done. I don't mean to diminish your good works. But what I'm saying here is that we shouldn't think that we are to congratulate ourselves and to honor ourselves for something that we were expected to do in the first place. Also, a specific aspect of that obedience is to be baptized into Christ, immersed in water by His authority. This baptism serves as your historical event that separates your old life and all that is part of it. That rebellion against God, that fist-shaking defiance of your Creator, that old life and all its sin from the newness of life that you now enter into, having resurrected, spiritually in this case, symbolically, out of the waters of that baptism, out of the water of the separation there. And that newness of life you now enjoy with your Savior. You are a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That comes right out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And from that point forward, well, I'll let Paul speak here. As you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. I mean, Paul just summarizes it very succinctly, very appropriately for us all. That's what we need to do. It's very clear. If you really want to be prepared for what's coming, then this is what the Bible says you need to do. This is what we implore anyone to do. If you're visiting with us for the first time or a second or a fifth or a hundredth time, it doesn't matter, but you've not yet named the name of Christ, this is what you need to do if you want to be prepared for what is coming. You say, well, I don't want to do all that stuff. I just want to believe in my heart I'm a good person and God's going to take me into heaven. Listen, you can believe that if you want to, but it's not true. I mean, you're good in your own eyes, but you're not good before God by having refused his son and the salvation that his son offers. Not only that, but you're still entrenched in your own sins. You're still stuck in your sinful, condemned state of being, and that is not good. There's nothing good about that. So you have an opportunity, and a great opportunity, and a hopeful opportunity. You're still alive, and therefore there's still hope. Well, you say, well, what if you're a Christian, but you're not living like one? Well, then your soul is still in jeopardy. You're really no better off than an unbeliever if that's how you remain. There's something you need to do. First of all, you need to confess your sins to God. Take responsibility for what you've done, and don't sit there and try to justify or rationalize like so many people do. Well, Lord, I knew I did wrong, but this is what happened, and this is why it happened, and, you know, and sit there and try to make sense of what you did that was wrong. No need for that, because quite frankly, you're still guilty. You did what was wrong. Now take care of that. Take responsibility for that. And repent of those sins. Once again, turn away from that which is wicked. Turn toward that which is good. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity any longer. Repentance is always a change of attitude as well as a change of action. Those two A words might help you to remember that very easily. Change of attitude and, not or, a change of action. And beg God for forgiveness in prayer. And believe that that forgiveness is real, and do not doubt what he has promised you. Don't doubt it. Don't go to God and say, God, please forgive me. And then half an hour later, God, I don't know if you forgave me or not. Or a day later, later, or a year later, I don't know if God ever really forgave me or not. Well, do you believe in him or don't you? Believe in what he tells you. He says he'll forgive you. If you do what he says in this state of your situation here, you do what he says to do, then believe that he'll do what he says he'll do. And from this point forward, we go back to Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7 that we just read. Learn what the will of the Lord is and obey that will. Walk in the instruction that you have sitting before you in your Bible. Live like a true believer. Proclaim the excellencies of God. Be the light and the salt of the world. Isn't that what he's put you here for? To glorify your Creator. That's your purpose. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, here's what John says, really through 18. He says, we have come to know and have believed this love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But then look at what he says about that. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. What he's saying, as I understand it, first of all, is we may have confidence in his in the hereafter, in the case of the judgment. And secondly, there's no reason for us to wallow in our fear and our doubt and our anxiety if we know that we are right with God, and we can know that. If you go to chapter 5, verse 13, it says we can know that we have eternal life and have confidence in God because of that, because we've done what he's told us to do. If we know that, then why are we sitting here fearful? Of all the people on the face of the earth, the Christians ought to be the most confident people of all people. Of all people, we should be the most confident. because we know our standing with God. We know it accurately, not because we're brilliant, insightful people in that respect, but simply because God has said it and we're doing our very best to obey it. We shouldn't be a fearful people. This is powerful. So when we immerse ourselves in the love of God, which does require obedience to his commandments, we can have confidence in the day of our presentation before him. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to wonder if God is going to save us after all. We don't have to sit here and cross our fingers on our deathbed and go, boy, I hope this thing works, which some Christians have left the world in that very state, having been Christians all their lives, and then when they get to their deathbed, sitting there wondering if they're really going to be saved or not. What a horrible way to end your life. While sinners and rebellious and enemies of God cower and are unable to stand before the awesome God, we who are in Christ and have remained faithful have confidence, assurance, and a living hope that no one can take away from us. While for some the day of our presentation marks the virtual end of their existence, it is the beginning of our eternity with God. It's the last time we will ever have to see our enemies again. We'll no longer have to coexist with the faithless or the unbelievers. Think about that. Right now you have to put up with unbelievers and the atheists and the, you know, all the people who defy God and flaunt their immorality and everything else. Right now we have to put up with that. We have to coexist with these people. And we pray for them to come to their senses so that they will be with us. Not adopt our belief, but rather adopt God's gospel and believe in this gospel like we have. But if they choose not to, then we don't have to put up with them forever. One thing is certain. The day of your presentation is coming, and you will face it. And there's nothing that you can do to escape it, to avoid it, or stop it. Over and over in the scriptures, God has said, prepare to meet your God. I think that would be a good prescription for every one of us. Prepare to meet your God, because you are going to meet him. Through Jesus Christ, you are able to meet him in joy and celebration. But if you are outside of Christ, well, then that will be a day of fear and horror like you cannot imagine. Whether your presentation before God is a day of great sorrow or great joy, the beautiful part about this, and it is a beautiful part, is that you get to choose. You yourself get to choose. It is left at your feet. The decision is left up to you. You are the one who decides your eternal destiny there. And so we end with what Paul has said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. God, referring to his relationship with Israel in the past, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Paul then says, behold, now is the acceptable time for us, that is. Behold, now is the day of our salvation. This is the day. This is the day of salvation. I don't know if you have tomorrow. I don't know if any of us have tomorrow. I don't even know if there will be a tomorrow. But I know that we have today. I know that we have right now. And you have right now. And if you are not standing in a right relationship with God, right now is what you should take hold of and do something about that situation while you can. I implore with you to do that. I can't say it any more clearly than that. Do what you have to do. Prepare to meet your God. You will be meeting him someday. That's our lesson this morning.